Well, we are in Zechariah. Did you read the blog today? Anybody go to my blog today? Go check my blog out today. It's on the homepage blog. It's called A Spilled Walnut Stain. It's a shop story. We're staining we got 100 end tables we're staining, and got 100 kids with quarts of stain that they've selected from home. And it's a story about the student who was adjusting their table a little bit to stain the other side, knocking over the quart of walnut stain on somebody else on the table, on the floor. And you do this year after year, it's inevitable that you're going to dump a quart of stain on the floor. And again, I mean, it's not the paste stain, it was like, and it's not like, oh, someone's got to wipe this up. No, it's walnut stain. And the kids ask sometimes, they'll say, does this come out of clothes? I says, think about it, it's called stain. They go, you mean it doesn't come out? No. So I'm glad we're staining before Christmas, because so many times kids, we have this class, the semester extends through Christmas and ends the first or second week in January. So here they come in to stain their tables with their new Christmas clothes. And it's like, friends, don't wear your Christmas clothes to shop. But anyway, hey, read that blog if you're interested in something not so spiritual, but yet real. Okay, hey, let's pray and then we'll get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you so much for the chance to be here. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the account that we have of the book of Zechariah, and ask that we may learn from it, that we may understand it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, on the notes that you've got, you can see right there the eight visions that we've gone through, the eight night visions that Zechariah had. They basically come out, you know what they're talking about. We went through them, but they're basically summing up this. One, God is going to judge the nations. Talking about God is going to establish the nation of Israel. Jerusalem is going to be a city without boundaries or without walls. It's going to have a population explosion. It talks about the establishment of the priesthood, the establishment of Zerubbabel, the one that God has anointed to build and advance the cause. These are the two men, the two lampstands, or the two olive trees by the lampstand. And basically you got the summary right there of what is going on. The line of David has been preserved. The priesthood has been preserved. Jerusalem's going to be established, Israel's going to be established, and the nations are going to be judged. And that is basically a summary of the eight visions. Now, chapter 6, verse 9 is the very first thing that occurs at the end of these eight visions. And it begins right here. I'll begin right here. It says, the word of the Lord came to me, or came to Zechariah. And what is taking place here, it is not a vision. This is something completely different. This is a prophetic word that God gave to Zechariah. And is going to give him some instructions, similar to what happened with Ezekiel, when God would come to Ezekiel and tell him, go do this thing or go act this part out, and people would observe the actions. He's being told to do something, and what is going to take place here in the rest of chapter 6, verses 9 down there through verse 15, is going to be an actual ceremony that Zechariah is going to perform on the command of God. And it's interesting because, in a sense, it ties together those eight visions. It's the result of those eight visions. When the nations are judged, when Israel is established, when the priesthood and the royal line of David, when they advance the place that they unite in an individual, that's what we're talking about here, the branch, you will have your Messiah. And it's basically what it is. It's hanging out there. These next verses are a ceremony putting together and presenting to Israel at this time the promise that this is beyond them. This is beyond them just in their day establishing Jerusalem, getting some people back and having peace in their nation. It is about keeping the vision or the dream, the promise of the Messiah coming alive. So let me just read through this quick and then we'll go back and talk about it. The rest of chapter 6, verses 9 through 15. The word of the Lord came to me, and God said to him, take silver and gold from the exiles, Heldea, Tobiah, and Jediah, who have arrived from Babylon. Go the same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Now that's Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak. Tell him this is what the Lord Almighty says. Here's the man whose name is the branch. And he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne. And he will be a priest on his throne, and there will be harmony between the two. The crown will be given to Heldea and Tobijah and Jedidiah and Hen, the three men, and then another man named Hen, which is also the son of Zephaniah, which means Hen is another name for Josiah, the guy above there. We'll talk about that in a minute. As a memorial in the temple of the Lord. Those who are far away will come and help to build the temple of the Lord, and you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. This will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God. So, I mean, what's taking place right there? There's a lot taking place right there. First of all, it's a word from God. It's Zechariah then going out and interrupting some returning exiles that have silver and gold who are staying at the house of Josiah, walking in and interrupting the hospitality taking place right there, and takes the gold and silver, forms a crown, has a ceremony, places the crown on the head of Joshua, the high priest, and says, this man's name is the branch. Meaning this whole ceremony is not about Joshua the high priest. It's not about Zerubbabel anymore. It's not even about the temple they're supposed to build. It's about a future day when the priest becomes the king and he builds a temple and the Gentiles are even part of the process. So in other words, this is talking about a distant day in the future, even in our future. Let's go back and look at the beginning. Chapter 6, verse 9. The word of the Lord came to me, came to Zechariah, again a prophetic word. Maybe even that same night, after the eight visions, it might have been the very first thing because it's tied right together. It doesn't tell you a new date. It just says it came to him, and it seems like it's right on the tails of these visions. All of these visions will result in this event. Again, but this is not a vision, it's a word from God. And the word to him was, take silver and gold from the exiles, Heldiah, Tobiah, and Jedidiah, who have arrived from Babylon. So apparently these are three men, wealthy men apparently, or at least ambassadors or envoys who have come from Babylon over to Jerusalem, coming from exile. So they've been in exile, they may be born in exile, and they have returned to Jerusalem. And the gold and silver is probably, it doesn't say specifically, but it's probably some kind of a gift or contribution to the remnant that has returned, to either help supply the building of the temple, help supply the building of the city, help supply, meet the needs of the people. And again, that's what was going on at this time. Many people from Babylon sending money over to Jerusalem. It still takes place today. People from around the world sending money into the city of Jerusalem and Israel at this time to support the Jews that are living there. That's what they were doing. He says, go to these people who have arrived from Babylon. They've just come from Babylon. Go the same day to the house of Josiah, son of Zephaniah. Now, Josiah is probably someone that's living. Obviously, he's got a house there in Jerusalem. He's the host. They've come to either stay at his house or they're staying somewhere in the city and are being entertained there at Josiah's house. He is the gracious host. So they've come there and they're, you know, sitting around talking or whatever, and they've got the gold and silver there. Zechariah, who is a priest himself, is to come in there, and they know who he is. He must have some kind of prominent standing. And he can come in the middle of this very important entertaining session or at this man's house and takes the silver and gold and makes a crown. Now, how long this took, we don't know, but he's going to make a crown. And the word crown, now first of all, the high priest would wear a crown. If you look on your notes there, if you find, it's already on page 2 of your notes, on that first page. The first page, first piece of paper, the second page. Again, you've got three sets of notes stapled together here. We're back to the old-fashioned, you know, three-page ones and a couple page twos all scattered together. But there at the top of the page, you see the high priest wore a turban. You know this. They had the garments of the high priest, of the ephod and the linen, and then the blue robe that was on, all, the bells, the stones, the onyx stones on the shoulder. But they also wore a turban, and on it says, Holy to the Lord, on the turban. Well, he wore a turban, also called a crown in some Bible translations. It's the word Nezer, N-E-Z-E-R. It means the turban or the crown. It refers to that the high priest wore. That is not the word used here. Zechariah is not being told to make a crown, a Nezer, for the high priest, which would be similar to what the high priest wears. He's being told to make as you see right here, that's the word is A-T-A-R-O-T. It's a different word. It's a word that is similar to a diadem. It's something of royalty. It was a many-layered crown, a very elaborate, decorated crown for a royalty. It was what the king wore. And so, again, it's similar to in the, not similar, but in the Greek, you have the same situation. The word crown can be the Greek word stephanos, which means the victor's crown, or it can be the Greek word diadem, which means the royal, something that's handed down for royalty. This, again, is two different crowns, and this is a royal crown. The problem, or the interesting thing that you've got to notice that, that this is all about, if you miss this, you don't catch it, or you wonder what's going on, is take the silver and gold and make a crown, make a royal diadem for the high priest, Joshua, to wear. I mean, this is a no-no. The priest is not the king. The king is not the priest. You remember the king, Uzziah? In the Old Testament, he went into the temple. He became very popular, very powerful. And he went into the temple and wanted to burn incense on the altar of incense in front of the most holy place. Do you know the story? Uzziah goes in, and what happens to him? The priest says, "You can't come in here." He says, "I'm the king. I'm going to go offer incense." And as he entered the temple, it's in the Old Testament, he entered the temple, leprosy broke out on his forehead. And everybody freaks out, and he leaves the temple, and he lived the next 15 years outside the city as a leper, because he violated the principle, he violated the type and shadows of the priest and the king. There are priests and there are kings, and the two do not become one or the other. And this king wanted to be a priest also. There is a day coming where the priest and king will be united, but that is in the Messiah. And so we have right here, Joshua is not going to become a king. He's not going to become a civil leader. In fact, this is not even about Joshua. Joshua is simply standing in the position of the priest, as he is. He is a high priest, but he's being used as a type and shadow. Watch. Take the silver in verse 11. Take the silver and gold and make a crown, a royal diadem, and set it on the head of the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak. Tell him, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Now notice, there are at least three men plus Josiah watching this. So they're observing this event. This is a ceremony. It's, in a sense, a prophetic ceremony. It's the reason that God is having this done is to encourage these men and to keep the prophetic dream of the Messiah alive. They say, he makes a royal crown and sets the royal crown on the head of the high priest in this ceremony, and then says to him in front of these men, "Here is the man whose name is the branch." And remember, the root of Jesse, or the stump, from the stump of Jesse, the branch. This is a name, one of the names for the Messiah. This man's name is the branch. And everybody knows that Joshua's name is not. They say, "Well, you're changing his name to branch?" No, in what we're doing, this ceremony, this man is the branch. He's the high priest with the royal crown. This man's name is the branch, and he will branch out from his place and build the temple of the Lord. Again, right here, I'm going to tell you, this is not talking about the temple that they're going to finish in 516 B.C. This is not the temple we know as Zerubbabel's temple that Joshua the high priest was overseeing. This is a temple that has not yet been built. This is a temple that will be overseen and built by the branch. It says, "It is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will be clothed with majesty and will sit and rule on his throne." A priest who builds the temple, who then is seated on his throne in the temple and rules. Well, clearly, this is, so many things are happening here. It's the priest who builds the temple. That's Jesus is going to build the temple. He even said that, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll build it again." One, speaking of his body, John says, but also of the day coming when he will build the temple in fulfillment of this. But then it says, he will sit and be clothed in majesty and rule. Well, if he's sitting in the temple, in his throne, that would be in the holy place. He's seated there. He's the coming of the Lord. He is seated again in the temple as the Lord and will rule. That's the line of David. So this is a man that is coming in the future. It's real clear as we look at this. And he will be the priest on his throne. And there will be harmony between the two, between the priesthood and the royalty, or the line of David. The crown will be given out. After this is all said and done, watch this. The crown will be given to Heldiah, Tobijah, and Jediah. And then it says, Hen, the son of Zephaniah. And Hen is, again, the same man there, Josiah. That's the host. In fact, it means the gracious one, the man who's hosting these people and all this taking place in his home. These four men will receive this crown as a memorial in the temple of the Lord. In other words, when the temple is finally done in 4 years, 516, it'll be finished in 4 years after this, they're to take this crown. We don't know where it what happened to it or where it went since that time, but they're to take this crown of the king priest, the branch, and set it in there as a memorial. A memorial to what? A memorial to the day coming when the Messiah arrives and fills these positions. The day coming when all eight of these visions are fulfilled that we've looked at in chapters 2:1-6 are filled in the complete sense, and the Messiah comes in as a memorial. In that day, verse 15, those who are far away, that's Gentiles, will come and help to build the temple of the Lord. And you will know that the Lord Almighty has sent me to you. In other words, this is the sign. Every vision, every prophetic word, many cases has a sign or something for you to know that what is spoken is of the Lord. That this, something strange is going to happen, and you'll know when that strange thing happens that what I said was true. And Zechariah says, you will know what I've said is from the Lord when those who are far away come and help build this temple. When Gentiles are welcomed in this city to help build the holy temple with the priests and the king of Israel, then you'll know that what I've so said to you was from the Lord. Just wait. And we're still waiting for that day to take place. You know, in a sense, the church is the temple of God, but this is talking about a fulfillment of the temple in Jerusalem. And then it goes on and says, this will happen if you diligently obey the Lord your God. And again, the whole purpose of this was to keep the people focused, and that where he ends right here. This will take place if you as a people will be obedient and continue to follow the ways of God. These things will come to pass. And that was the word of Zechariah to the men of the city at that time, the leaders, especially those that had just come from Babylon. We're on a mission here that goes way beyond just 519 BC and the building of a temple that was finished in 516. This is way bigger than that. We're talking about the fulfillment of the coming of the Messiah. In fact, that's where the book ends in chapter 14. Okay? That's chapter 6. We're trying to get through this book fairly quickly, so chapter 7. And there's Nick's set of notes right there, chapter 7. Chapter 7 and 8 go together. One is, well, basically what it is, chapter 7 and 8, we're dealing with the sin issue. We're dealing with the people having fallen away. Chapter 7 is going to come at it from the angle of they're into rituals. They're into legalism. They've lost touch with, if you say, truth and reality. They become like what we see a lot of times in churches. We ourselves can become like that, of where we just go through rituals. Rituals without meaning. And the Lord is warning them about that here. I've got to have true faith. I've got to have a relationship. I've got to have people whose hearts are sold out on this and understand this, not just people going through rituals. And the sad thing about it is that is where this people end up. By within 450, 500 years when Jesus arrives, the people are steeped in ritual, and they've lost much of the meaning, and Jesus corrects some of that. Then chapter 8, which we'll try to look at again tonight also. Chapter 8 is the same issue of trying to motivate the people to get out of sin and get into a real relationship. But in this case, instead of chewing them out for being ritualistic or legalistic and just following traditions, is it's talking about and trying to get them focused on the fact of what is coming. And again, so much of that is exactly why eschatology is important. I mean, if you know what's coming, I mean, Paul writes that way, and John writes, those who have this hope, purify themselves. If you have within you the understanding of what's coming to place in the future, it does affect your life. It will affect the way you live. And so chapter 8 is a prophetic word talking about, in a sense, eschatologically, where they're going with an attempt with that information to draw them into a true relationship with God. So let's look very quickly here, chapter 7, and read through this. In the fourth year of King Darius, this would be 518. So this is now, actually it would be around December 7th, 518. This would be 2 years from the beginning of this book, or about a year and a half since the night visions, roughly. In the fourth year, so all this is taking place in a matter of just a couple years, this whole book. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev. The people of Bethel had sent Sherezer, Regim Melech, together with their men, to entreat the Lord, or to inquire of the Lord. So coming from Bethel, and Bethel is just north of Jerusalem, It's not a long ways, but it's you know, it's a walk, you know, to, oh, I'm trying to think how many miles it is. I don't even want to say. But it's not long. It's not far away from Jerusalem. But they came down and to ask the Lord a question. So two men, and it says, and their men. So meaning these have, again, some prominent men. They're some kind of leaders with some kind of staff or some kind of servants or some kind of, you know, men that are their entourage. And they arrive here in Jerusalem to inquire of the Lord. And it's gonna set the prophet off. Their question is going to set the prophet off because the Lord is going to begin to speak through Zechariah to these men who've come to ask a question. Here's the question. The question is, it says, verse 3, by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets. So they came to the temple, or the temple's not built yet. It's done in 516. They're 2 years away from completing the temple. But they're going to ask the priests and the prophets living in Jerusalem this question. Should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? Now, what does that mean? Look on your notes on page 1, the second page 1. It's the third page in your pack. And these are the fasts that are mentioned in this chapter, the next chapter that we need to understand. First of all, they ask, should I fast in the fifth month? So look right there, it's the third one down, the fifth month, that's the ninth of Ab, A-B. It commemorates the burning of the temple and the buildings in 586 by Nebuchadnezzar. So again, this is 518, going back to 586, you know, 70 years before. That was the final destruction of Jerusalem when Nebuchadnezzar came in and burnt the city on that very day. This is not one of the fasts that was established by Moses and the Pentateuch, or that the Jews have followed, or some kind of feast of the Jews. This was a day that they have celebrated, not celebrated, but they've remembered since 586, some 70 years. They've carried it with them. The full 70 years would be 516 when the temple's rebuilt. It was exactly 70 years from the time the temple was burnt until the temple was rebuilt. But it's also a full 70 years from the first captivity until the first exiles return, because there's the first destruction or first captivity of 605, but nonetheless, it's going to be about 70 years. And that's what they say. Should I mourn and fast in the fifth month as I have done for so many years? How many years have they done it? Well, some 66 years or something right now, heading on 70 years. We've been doing this for almost 70 years. Since we're back, Do I have to continue to fast and remember the burning of Jerusalem? Since, look, you're back here living here. Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me, Zechariah. Ask all the people of the land and the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth, and he adds seventh month, so look back on your chart, the seventh month, remember Gedaliah's assassination. Now, who's Gedaliah? What is this? When Jerusalem was destroyed in 586, they took everybody captive except a few people they left back behind. Jeremiah was one of them. Nebuchadnezzar asked him, it's recorded, personally talked to him, do you want to come back and live with me in Babylon, or do you want to remain in the land? Jeremiah says, I'm a sign of this land, I'll remain in the land. Well, they put over the people there that were left behind. Not every last Jew was taken. Some of them were left back behind. They put a man named Gedaliah. He was the governor of the people left behind with Jeremiah. Just like Jeremiah worked with Josiah, the king, back at the beginning, you know, in 605 in that time. He also worked with Gedaliah after the destruction, you know, 585, 584 in that time period. Well, Gedaliah, as the whole thing was going on, some people wanted to go to Egypt. They're afraid Nebuchadnezzar would come back and destroy him again. They says, let's flee to Egypt. Let's ask Jeremiah, because he knows what's going on. He was right. He said Nebuchadnezzar was coming the first time. We should have listened to him then. Ask Jeremiah, should we go to Egypt to get away from Nebuchadnezzar? Now, again, the city's already been burnt. Jeremiah says, I don't think so, but I'll pray about it. So he prays and comes back and says, no. God's will is for you to stay here. So Gedaliah sides with Jeremiah and says, we're staying here. The people are not going to leave. We're going to stay here and do what God told us to do. The people said, we haven't listened to Jeremiah for many years. Let's not listen this time either. So they killed Gedaliah and went to Egypt and take Jeremiah with them. Well, Gedaliah then, the governor that was established by Nebuchadnezzar put him in position of power, was assassinated, and that was what was celebrated in the seventh month. they celebrated in the fifth month, or remembered in the fifth month, the destruction of Jerusalem in 586. And then they remembered a couple months later when Gedaliah himself, the governor appointed by Nebuchadnezzar, was assassinated. And for these almost 70 years, they've been remembering these days, going, oh, we did so bad when we allowed the temple to be destroyed. Oh, we should have listened to Gedaliah. So they've been fasting. And so God brings this up. They say, do we need to continue to fast in the fifth month? The word of the Lord comes to Zechariah in verse 5, saying, ask all the people of the land and ask the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves? Are these not the words of the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous, and the Negev and the western foothills were settled? He says, this is not what I was saying in the very beginning when this whole thing began all the way through the destruction. Are you just doing these rituals for yourself? Are you just satisfying some religious tendency, or you're having some religious feast and it's just a big party? Now, we already saw this in 1 Corinthians. When the Corinthians had taken the Lord's Supper and turned it into a party or whatever, a social event. And this is what he's saying to these people. That they can we stop doing this now? And he says, listen, before we go any further, he says, ask the people, what have you been doing for the last? I've been watching for 70 years. You remember the destruction of Jerusalem, and you remember the assassination of Gedaliah. But he says, was it about me, or was it just this ritual? And what he's upset with is because they are heading into the same exact mode of what got them sent into captivity. Understanding, that's why the book of Zechariah is so important. They've got a new community arising. The new people, the people have come back, the remnant, and they're going to start all over again. And as they start all over again, they get right back into the same rut they were in that rejected Jeremiah and Isaiah and the other prophets. They're right back in that mode. In fact, they say, can we stop doing this fast? Zechariah says, I got a word from God. He's pretty upset. They're even asking this question. What have you been doing for 70 years? He says, you've been feeding your faces and satisfying some religious code. You're not seeking after God. Verse 8. And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Now, this is right out of Amos. Now, you remember Amos, a prophet during the time of Jeremiah, who and Isaiah, right in that whole time period there, was coming against the people because their culture, their society was unjust. They weren't taking care of the poor. They were making bad decisions. Their courts were corrupt because it was all about themselves. And so now this sounds just like something Amos would say. Again, warning the people, you are so close to the generation, the fourth generation that was judged and taken out of here, you're stepping into the same pattern. He says, this is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other. I mean, it's okay, I'll do that. I mean, do you understand? That's a huge chunk right there. This, if you are doing these things, this will demonstrate that you have the will of God in your mind, that you have a desire in your heart to follow after the ways of God. And clearly, he says, if you really, forget the fast. Forget trying to all the, he says, how about doing the things that I require? But he says, but they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly, they turned their backs. Now, he's referring to the people that went into captivity, their forefathers. Stubbornly, they turned their backs and stopped up their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint, and would not listen to the law or to the words of the Lord Almighty had sent by His Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen. Now that's out of Proverbs. You know that verse in Proverbs? God says, I called and spoke to them. There's a day coming for every individual that rejects God, or every culture that rejects God. God is calling people. He's calling individuals. He's calling societies. But if people won't listen, or if a society won't listen, there comes a day when God begins to pour out judgment and the people begin to call on God, help us. He goes, you didn't listen to me. I'm not going to listen to you. Now, let's read that again and we'll go look at Proverbs. When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen. Go back to Proverbs. One of the first chapters, I think it's chapter 1. Yeah, chapter 1. I put these verses right here to music about 20 years ago, and would sing it to my students, the Sunday school kids. It's a pretty good song, really. But just listen to this right here. Chapter 1 of Proverbs. Let's begin in verse 22. God says, "How long will you simple ones love your simple ways? How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge?" Watch. Here it begins. "If you had responded to my rebuke, I would have poured out my heart to you and made my thoughts known to you." So when God rebukes you, you need to respond, because He's going to now change who you are. He'll change your thoughts. He'll pour Himself into you if you'll respond to His rebuke. But there's the alternative, and that's to not listen. "But since you rejected me when I called, and no one gave heed when I stretched out my hand," so here's God. God is calling, but they're rejecting Him. He's stretching out His hand, says, "Here, take my hand, I'll help." But they're not giving any heed. "Since you ignored all my advice and would not accept my rebuke," this is not preached on Sunday mornings very many places. "Since you rejected me, you didn't give heed, you ignored my advice and would not accept my rebuke, I in turn will laugh at your disaster." That's, God is so far removed. He cares, He's compassionate, He's reaching, He's trying to help. But when you say, "No, no, 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 no," it's fine. Like, hey, He says, I am so removed from this emotionally that I'm going to laugh when it all comes down on you. He says, "I am not even going to care." Well, let me not put words in God's mouth. He says, I think He does a very fine job Himself right here. Let's watch. "I in turn will laugh at your disaster. I will mock when calamity overtakes you. When calamity overtakes you like a storm, when disaster sweeps over you like a whirlwind, when distress and trouble overwhelm you, then they will call to me." Then, when all that begins to happen, "then they will call to me, but I will not answer. They will look for me, but will not find me. Since they hated knowledge and did not choose to fear the Lord, since they would not accept my advice and spurn my rebuke, they will eat the fruit of their ways and be filled with the fruit of their schemes, for the waywardness of the simple will kill them and the complacency of the fools will destroy them. The good news, but whoever listens to me will live in safety and be at ease without fear or harm." Just kind of interesting right there. The love of God extends so far until finally He's had enough. It's kind of like, now when disaster comes, you're going to call for help, but I'm going to be busy laughing at you. When you cry out in calamity, I'll begin to mock you. Don't even ask. I'll just come and mock you. Does that sound like God? It's like, well, that's the God of the Bible, at least. Maybe not, you know, the God some people want to worship, but that's the God of the Bible. Well, let's go back to Zechariah chapter 7. That's your little word of encouragement tonight. Better listen to God or He'll just laugh at you. Oh, sorry. But it says right here, chapter 7 again of Zechariah, verse 13. "When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen, says the Lord Almighty. I scattered them with the whirlwind among the nations where they were strangers. The land was left so desolate behind them that no one could come or go. This is how they made the pleasant land desolate." So now, go back to your notes on the second page, 2. And I'll just read through the notes I've got here. Right there where it says, at the very top of that second page, 2, it says, "Faith is not knowledge, and faith is not merely belief." And that's what this is getting. They're getting into rituals right here. They're getting just doing these rituals. And just because you do a ritual, just because you got knowledge or you believe something is true, I believe, you know, like it says the demons believe, and yet they shudder. So to know something's true isn't faith, the biblical faith. To have the knowledge of information isn't biblical faith. Biblical faith is this right here. Faith is the submission of your will to what you know and believe. Do you understand what I just said? Faith is the submission of your will. The demons know there's a God. The demons believe there's a God. But they are not submitting their wills to that information. They're trying to fight against the truth they know to be true. When we find out Jesus Christ is Lord, and a person becomes convinced that Jesus is Lord, there has to be more take place and say, well, yes, Jesus is Lord, I guess. I mean, there's a place where you, in a sense, commit to Him. You submit, you make an allegiance to Him. And that's what this is right here. They've got the rituals, but they don't have true faith. They've got knowledge. They've got some kind of a belief. But Zechariah is warning them, according to God's word, about having a true faith. The Babylonian exile resulted from these things: unfaithfulness, disobedience, and unrighteousness. This served as an example of the returning captives, but these post-exile people were now guilty of legalism. You see, they had been they had not gotten into unfaithfulness because they'd fasted for 70 years. Well, I mean, not for 70 years they didn't fast, but every fifth month they'd fast to remember these events. They weren't necessarily disobedient. They weren't necessarily unrighteous, but they had slipped into legalism. And again, that's a problem. The next thing we see in chapter 7, verses 9 through 10, are four tests of spiritual reality. We read through them very quickly. One, if you have a true relationship with God, similar to what we talked about on Sunday this last week, at least could dovetail with it, is if you have a living faith, if you have a fear of God and a trust in God, it's going to result in certain actions in your life. And here's this list. One that is listed here: administer true justice. Each person would be then taking care of those around themselves, doing what is right, administering true justice, not using the court system to their own advantage. Number two, show mercy and compassion. The word mercy is the word hasid, which means it's a covenant type of love. It means mercy. It means faithful love. And that would be mercy and compassion to other people. Do not oppress. Something in culture that takes place. So many things in our own lives, but even in our own culture we can see taking advantage of other people, disadvantaged people, trying to use them for your own advantage. And it lists those things there. And do not think evil, which is a very tough one. As far as, again, we talked about on Sunday, of controlling your own heart and thoughts. That goes through. We can see some more things there, but that's basically what they're saying there is get away from legalism and avoid the same pitfall they had before. In chapter 8, we can maybe read through this quickly. I don't want to rush, but I do want to finish this book sometime because we do want to do something at the beginning of the year with the Bible school, I think. Chapter 8 is the same idea. Let's just read this. The idea here is that God is calling the people to follow Him, but in this case, He's putting out the promise out in front of them, saying, this is where you're heading. In chapter 7, He's looking back and saying, don't make the mistake they made in the past, and they ended up in captivity, and you're very close to it. But instead, look to the future and walk in a true relationship. Chapter 8, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Zion. I am burning with jealousy for her. Similar to the first vision, when the rider on the horse was asking how things were going, ends up complaining to the Lord or God about how long must we wait? I am very jealous for Israel. I'm very jealous for the city of Jerusalem. In other words, Jesus Christ, the Lord, wants things resolved. He wants the nations judged. He wants His kingdom established. And He wants peace in the earth under His reign. He's very jealous to get that done in Jerusalem. Meaning, of course, He's working in His own time, but this is His ultimate goal. This is what the Lord says. I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. When Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. So the city will be called truth. The temple mount itself will be called the holy mountain. Now again, if you go there today or many times in history, it's not like that. But He makes a promise. I will return to this city, and it will be a city of truth with a temple of holiness. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each with a cane in his hand because of his age. The city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. Now this is interesting, just as a side note. When we were there, we saw this. I mean, even today, again, I'm not saying this is fulfilled, but I actually, as I were walking through the streets of the old city of Jerusalem, there were kids, children, playing together alone in the streets. I mean, there's people walking around with guns, you know, troops walking around. There's tourists coming through. There's different religious groups. And here's Jewish kids. You knew they were Jewish. They're playing in the streets. And, probably someone somewhere from a window or something watching. But they got trikes and they're playing tag. And you just walk through the kids playing in the streets. I mean, you don't get that impression sometimes when you watch the news. But even today, there is in certain cases, the semblance of this peace. Again, not this is at a greater level. But I remember walking the streets and taking pictures, snapping some pictures, going, my gosh, I've read about this in the Bible, and here these kids are just playing in the streets, unattended. But nonetheless, it says, filled with boys and girls playing there. This is what the Lord Almighty says. It may seem marvelous to the remnant of this people at this time, or people at that time, but will it seem marvelous to me, declares the Lord Almighty? Again, to you people in 516 or 518, hearing this, he says, this sounds too marvelous. He says, but do you think I'm amazed by this information? He says, this is going to happen. I've already planned it. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I will bring them back to live in Jerusalem. Jerusalem, they will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. Meaning I'm going to bring them back from captivity all around the world. Talking even about a greater return, greater than the Babylonian return, he's bringing them from all around the world. This is what the Lord Almighty says. You know, you who now hear these words spoken by the prophets, Zechariah and Haggai, who were there when the foundations was laid of the house of the Lord Almighty, let your hands be strong so that the temple may be built. He says, some of you are hearing the prophets speak. You are here when the old temple was here. Now make your hands strong and get this thing back on track, because this is the first step to greater things. And really, that's what this book is about. This book is not just about building the temple and completing it in 516. It's about this is the first step to getting this to the ultimate fulfillment of when Jesus Christ rules and reigns from Jerusalem. Let your hands be strong so the temple may be built. Before that time, there was no wages for man or beast. No one could go about his business safely because of his enemy, for I had turned every man against his neighbor. But now I will not deal with the remnant of this people as I did in the past, declares the Lord. And he goes through and starts talking more of the promises, and we'll probably pick this up next week as we move into the next chapter. As we go through these next chapters, we're going to, in a sense, like Daniel, go through the period of the Greeks, go through the time of the first coming of the Messiah of Christ, up until the return of the Lord, which and the tribulation, which really takes off in chapters 9 is the Lord first coming, and then in the 10, 11, and 12, we're going to have the tribulation, the return of the Lord. So again, this is a great book because it's so comprehensive, going from the time of 520, 519, 518, during that time, what we've seen so far, and then extending all the way to the end. Again, it's getting the people back on track, saying this is about you getting this done today because we're going somewhere else in the future. Well, hey, I'll pray, and I appreciate you coming. Father, we thank you so much for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask again that we'd apply it to our own lives. We ask that your Spirit would bring these words to life, that we may hear and understand them and make, again, a correct interpretation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. No Bible study next Wednesday because it's Christmas Eve, right? And the next week is New Year's Eve. There's no Bible study. So next time we have Bible study will be New Year's. Not New Year's. The new year. The first Wednesday of 2009. By that time, we should have the framework books. If you don't have one before then, I'll get you one then. And then sometime in that very beginning of January, maybe even that first week, I'm not sure. Depends on how things all work out. We will start going through that book. Going through the Bible school again. The good news is at the end, you'll get a certificate. All right. Any questions? We got to pack this up. Thank you for coming.